Good morning. I love that song. It's one of my heart songs, and it takes me back to campfires and growing up and all the rest. And it's one of these aspirational songs that declare what we know to be true. Our love is what makes us who we are, what we are, how we are. But even as we see it, we also know that there is that in the song that always calls us to that more, that task of loving and asking, what does love look like here and now? And sometimes we might even wonder, what indeed does love look like for us in this time? So it's a great note to start this theme. And we are taking a bit of a step backwards to before the resurrection and crucifixion. And this is the farewell scene where Jesus leaves his final orders with the disciples. This is John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Goodbyes are never easy. That is why we have so many euphemisms to avoid the actual word of saying goodbye. "I'll see you later," or "talk soon," or "I'll send you attached aloha," until we meet again. On and on it goes, promising that there will be something more when we know that maybe it is and maybe it's not. In a life that has featured its share of coming and going in a variety of times and places, I can tell you it never gets easy saying goodbye. And it never really gets all that easier in doing what we even most intend of keeping in touch and sending the Christmas card and what have you. It just doesn't happen. I remember visiting my grandma in the last couple years of her life. She was fortunate to have fairly robust health through most of what turned out to be her whole century of life. And as a single member family of our extended family who lived away from Indiana, she was not part of my daily life in the same way as she was my cousins, who saw her every day, and we often connect several times a week, even into adulthood. For us, Grandma was always someone to be visited and experienced. And this discreet amount of time, the week on the farm in the summer where Mom and Dad shipped us off just to give us at least some taste of country life, and also, frankly, just to ship us off for the summer. But as we age, and as I knew that she would age, and given that I lived as I lived, I would always make a point when I was in the Midwest to make sure that I went and saw Grandma. And it was an interesting experience because I couldn't maintain with any realism this conceit that this visit wouldn't possibly be the last. Because I didn't know my schedule of when I might make it to Indiana again. Maybe once a year or every other year. And just sort of knowing that this is what we have. And never really being sure of the situation of hells or what might come to be, we had to know what was there. And as it happened, my last in-person conversation that we had together was us introducing her to her great-grandchildren and enjoying that and asking the questions and hearing her stories of all that she had seen change in her long life. And because this was the way it was, I was able to accustom myself to the necessary work of saying goodbye every time. Because the illusion of the temporary was dismantled between us, and we could afford to speak what needed to be said. It was a stark way to visit, to be sure. But there was also liberation in visiting, where we could dispense of the polite and retain the important. And perhaps that's a gift that we can afford each of ourselves. And it's one that I hope to retain the best I can. As I said, our test for this morning looks backwards in many regards. We're in the season of Easter, and here we revert to the difficult days preceding the Passion, Crucifixion, and Resurrection. And we're ready to celebrate. We're ready to keep on going. But here we take a step back and revisit the moment of Jesus saying farewell to those who gathered around him, those who had been and continue to be around the center of his ministry on earth. And we're given a Jesus who is very much like us. It's hard to say goodbye. Even when you know that all things are in your hands, as the scriptures tells us, and they knew that the resurrection would be coming, you can feel also the tension and the grief and what's there. It's hard to say goodbye. This parting, really the whole of chapter 13 in John, is about constructing the way to not just say goodbye, but also how will it be to go forward. And Jesus does this by example more than anything else. Starting the evening with the act of extreme hospitality and welcome, and serving and washing the other's feet. Taking on the role of servant as of his master. The supper was over, and the bread had been broken, and the cup offered. And Judas had just left to go out and get on with that which was his to do. And now it was time to say goodbye. I can't pass up a little brief sidebar here. And that's just to invite you to pay attention to the order of the way things happen in chapter 13. And note what I said. Judas leaves after the meal, after the washing of feet. Indeed, it is the words of the meal that invite him to go and to do what he apparently must. But it is even the betrayer who is being served, even the one for whom it was better to have been never born, is taking part of the body broken and the cup of the new covenant. It sees volumes of the kingdom and its nature and the way within it, that the founding rituals of the Christian church involve the most reviled person of all of Christendom. We don't have all that many children around named Judas, after all. It just struck me of, even him, even here. And maybe this is something we would do well to sit with when we are making decisions about who is worthy and who is not. But back to goodbyes. As I think about the happenings of that night and the goodbyes that happened and the days that followed, I think there is significance not only in what we hear from Jesus, but also what we do not hear. When he is on the cross, we do not hear him wondering where his friends have gotten to. He complains of thirst, and he struggles with feelings of abandonment, but from God, not his friends. He chided with those who were with him in the garden for their inability to stay awake and pray. But throughout those long days, he does not speak of the disciples who went into hiding and denial rather than to journey with him onto Golgotha. They have been called each one by name to drop everything and everyone and to dedicate their lives to doing what they were doing now and to following along and going where Jesus led. But now the message at this seminal moment of all of human history and the story of God and God's people together has little to do with death, success, or failure. But rather, it had everything to do with the life that they would continue to lead, no matter what else would happen. Love one another the way that I have loved you. It would seem that life lies at the center of the Christian narrative. It is the life that we lead that changes everything, our deepest selves included. Jesus does not focus on death, his own or anyone else's. Rather, he leads them by painting a picture of what it is to be in the kingdom of God, bound one to the other in the way inaugurated by Jesus. Jesus' promise is not preconditioned on the eventuality of the sweet by and by, though it does vest them into the realm of the hereafter. But it's also rooted in a vision where hope cannot die. For the way that it is always saturated with love. The Holy One is glorified through a life lived in and of the kingdom and facilitated by the sacrifices of the cross, but not limited or defined by those sacrifices. The glory comes not through the gory, horrific death, but through the diminished power of death to change our ongoing reality. Because we now live the life of the kingdom and are held in the bonds of love forevermore. This isn't particularly new. Throughout the biblical story, we hear time again of God doing a new thing, a new way. And God is indeed the God of the new. And God makes all things new, eventually a new heaven and a new earth. God makes the people of the earth from the very ground. Our lives and our history demonstrate how much newness God brings to life, even when it is we who have strayed. But this command of love rings fairly familiar. It rings fairly old. The book of the law is replete with mentions of how to love and the love of neighbor and God is the highest calling. And it comes back again and again to love each other over and over. So then what is the new commandment that is being given? And what's so new about it? I would say that it's the qualification of Jesus himself. In another instance, Jesus defines the greatest commandment in part of loving your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus says to love as Jesus has loved you. That's quite the task. That's quite the demand. That's quite the opportunity when you think about it to say, wow, there is something bigger than just you and me. Just how it is. And this brings a whole different standard. Can I even love as Jesus did? Is this part of my capacity, even aspirationally? Love is often framed by the emotion and the actions that we undertake. And while both hold true, there are limited understandings of what is compared to the glorious love of Jesus. Because it always asks us to say, okay, what are our actions of love? What is our way of love? What is the completeness of love? And that always invites us into more. And in that there is glory. We see the glory of love because it is in that glory that God is glorified. Because God is love and Jesus is a living, breathing, walking embodiment of love because he's the embodiment of God. And when Jesus asks us to love in the way that he loved, fully, forcefully, and completely, he's inviting us as disciples into the journey of bringing love to life for each other and for the world as a whole. God is glorified not in our compassionate or affectionate feelings for one another, full of acts of charity and goodwill. It's a good start, but to love like Jesus has a different character even yet. It's a fullness of life. It's a promise of hope. It's a prioritization of, yes, self, but also out of self to serve the other. But to be clear, Jesus is inviting us into this life and into this love, but Jesus is also not necessarily beckoning us to our own cross-like deaths, sacrificing all in the name of the good, and taking on suffering for the sake of suffering is not glorifying to God. God is glorified when we live full Christ-like lives. And out of that, we are inspired time and again to the works and the living of loving like Jesus. I've mentioned a time or two that I feel like one of the things that happen in ordination is that you have a little clergy sign invisibly installed above your head, which is visible to those in need. Because time and again, for whatever reason, you get approached and you get talked to and asked. The most recent example was just the other day, finding a woman down at Jade's Cafe where we had gone for dinner, who was sitting around her whole belongings, looking alternately to the road and to her phone in obvious anxiety. And after chatting with Emily, I decided to go and approach her. She had been on a mission to go retrieve her mother's ashes. And the person who was driving with her had chosen to do so way too fast and was under arrest. And now she was stuck. And now what do I do? Because, oh, by the way, the car was a rental and it's been impounded. And it felt good to be able to just sort of say, wow, I'm sorry. How can we help? And to call upon the resources that the ministerial has at places in town to at least get her a place to be for the night until the next step could be. And these stories come time and again. And I'm not claiming to be perfect at that response. Far from it. I have no more wisdom on what's best to do in those situations than anybody else. But what a privilege to simply step back and say, ah, how can I be Jesus here? How can I love in this way? Where can I go? Because it has to be said that the church is not necessarily known for its love. Study after study reveals that the vision of the broad church is seen as a place of judgment and condemnation far more than it is of love. I think we do well to take that seriously, even if we know that it's not entirely true. Might we find a new way to love? A new way to incarnate love, both inside and out, to love one another, but also to love those who are given the love. To go beyond the surface issues of, oh, so how you been, or how are your relations? But also to reach really into, no, really, what's going on? What's on your heart? What's been there, good or bad? there's little room left here for the satisfaction of winning theological debate or the insistence on purity of thought or on practice. Only just the messy love of loving each other completely and fully as Jesus did. We all can learn how to love more and love better. And it's the life that journeys with strangers and friends that glorifies God. The life that empathizes with the suffering of others and commits to healing and restoration. That glorifies God. Life that challenges the systems and counters the way and reign and the will of what is, with the will of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, that glorifies God. And it is life that is defined and rooted in love. The love of God and the love of Christ, that glorifies God. We who are created in the image of God, all genders and all people, glorify God when we reflect the fullness and wholeness of love in our lives and through our living. And that's a challenge that we can always aspire to. In all that we may be, may God be glorified, now and forever. Amen.